Well, it is good to see everybody this evening. Hope you had a good day. We had a beautiful day as far as the weather was concerned. Doesn't get much better than this. I think our meeting's going very well. The attendance has been good, been encouraging. The singing has been excellent. And we're just grateful for each one of you and the interest that you have shown. If you're visiting with us tonight, thank you for being here. Didn't know what the attendance might be because on Wednesday night you usually don't get the visitors from other congregations, but it looks like our number's pretty good tonight as well, and we're certainly glad that that's the case. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll wrap this series of gospel meetings up with a lesson entitled, Just Welcome Home. We're going to talk about heaven tomorrow night. I always like, if I can, to close out a gospel meeting with that subject, because after all, that is what it's all about. I read one time a while back that the average 30-minute speech contains about 4,000 words. Did a little math one day, and then I realized that in nearly 46 years of, closing in on now 50 years of sermons and Bible classes, that I have spoken well over 50 million words. I think I talk too much. I like to think that when I speak and when I preach, when I teach a class, that I'm able to express myself clearly so that people know what I'm talking about. I mean, after all, that is the goal, is it not? I mean, nothing is gained if a sermon or a Bible class is not understood by those who are listening. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that's exactly what our preaching is supposed to do. I'm reminded in Nehemiah chapter 8 of an incident in the days of Nehemiah when he gathered the crowd together in the city of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, it says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You know what it was? They had a scripture reading and they built a sermon on what they just read. And the idea was to help people understand exactly what it was that God expected of them so that they would be in a position to do that. You start with the Word of God, you explain what is read, and then people can't go away saying that they don't know what God wants of them. But I have to confess tonight. Sadly, I know there are far too many times when I fail in what I'm trying to do. And I'll tell you the truth, it is discouraging because I know I'm preaching the most valuable message in the world, the most important message in the world, and I know John feels exactly the same way sometimes because every preacher I talk to pretty well, I think would agree with this. We know we have to be understood. We know the message that we're preaching needs to be understood, but some aspects of it are simply impossible to communicate. The words just don't exist in human language to say some of the things that we really need to come to understand. The Apostle Peter said that was the case. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, Peter talks about rejoicing with joy inexpressible. A joy that is beyond human words. A joy that we cannot put into communicate with human vocabulary. Sometimes we just can't get across what it is we want to say. And to be honest, it can be frustrating. So I stand before you tonight saying this. I wish I had the words to say some things that needed to be said. I wish I knew just how to turn the phrase. I wish I knew how to just choose just the right terminology, just the right noun, the right adjective, the right verb, whatever the case may be, to say exactly what needs to be said to help us understand some of the things. But some of these things are beyond our understanding. Let me show you one, for example. I wish I had the words to describe the holiness of God. Now, I'm not talking about God's majesty here. That's another study. But I'm talking about the holiness of God because I am convinced that most people have little, if any, concept of the holiness of God. And yet his holiness is referred to more often in the Bible than is his majesty. As a matter of fact, if I were to ask you the primary characteristic of God, most people would say love, but the Bible would say God's primary characteristic is holiness. Now this is a characteristic of God that most people would choose to ignore if they could. As a matter of fact, most of them do. Oh, most people accept the concept of a powerful God, especially those who want to believe in a God. They'll accept him as a powerful God, and they'll accept the idea of him being a loving God, especially if they can craft him in their own minds into a loving, powerful God who will do what they tell him to do. But that's not the God of the Bible. They don't like his holiness. And I think I know why. People don't want to talk about the holiness of God. They don't want to think about the holiness of God. They don't give it any consideration whatsoever. Because when you study it biblically, one thing will jump out at you. The holiness of God is tied very, very closely to the wrath of God, to the anger of God. And that people just don't even want to think about. But over 100 times in the Bible, he is called the Holy One. Think about that. When was the last time you called God the Holy One? It's not a phrase that we use very often. If anything, as we begin a prayer, we might say, let's bow before our Holy Father. But that's about as close as it gets. Brethren, I think if we understood the holiness of God more, we might be more careful how we use his name, and there'd be less cases of people using his name in vain if they just understood exactly what all is involved in that. The word holy means sacred, pure, separate from sin. Habakkuk expressed it this way in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. He said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Brethren, that is a description of the holiness of God, that he is of such a nature that he can't even look at sin. John worded it this way in 1 John 1 verse 5. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is too holy to allow sin in his presence. And that's exactly why sin separates us from God. You remember what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2? Your sins and iniquities are separated between you and your God. Why does sin separate us from God? Because sin by its very nature cannot exist in the presence of God. He can't tolerate it. He is light, and in him is no darkness. What happens if you walk into a dark room and turn on the light? The darkness leaves. Darkness and light can't exist in the same place. And sin can't exist in the presence of God. He can't allow it there. Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, as he approached that burning bush, was told to take off your shoes from off your feet, for the place where you stand is what? Holy ground. Separate, set apart ground. Different from the other ground around you, because this is where God is at this moment. Aaron, the high priest, according to Leviticus chapter 16, which could go once each year into the most holy place and offer atonement for the sins of the people. But do you remember what he had to do before he could offer atonement for the sins of the people? He had to offer atonement for his own sins. Because while he was steeped in his own sin, he was in no position to intercede on behalf of others. He could not enter the presence of God with a sin-stained soul. And brethren, when the end of this world comes, we cannot enter heaven with sin on our souls. Revelation 21 verse 27 says, there shall by no means enter into it, that is, enter into the heavenly city, anything that defiles. Brethren, sin is the exact opposite of God. And he cannot tolerate it in his presence. Now understand, when we talk about this, we're not just dealing with God being better than most. And we're not just talking about him being better than the best human being. We are dealing with one here who is the exact opposite of sin, and cannot, to the point he cannot allow it in his presence because he cannot even look at it. I wish I had the words to impress upon people the depth and extent of God's holy, sinless nature. I don't know the words. It would help us to understand why we cannot be saved without being forgiven. You ever heard somebody ask, maybe ask it yourself, how can a loving, merciful God ever send anyone to hell? It's an invalid question. It's the wrong question altogether. The question we ought to ask is, how can a holy, righteous God ever allow anyone into heaven? Because by the very nature of our sin, we have separated ourselves from God, defiled ourselves to the point that we have no place in that heavenly city. Sin cannot enter into heaven because it cannot enter the presence of God. The smallest sin, we do that, don't we? We say, on one hand, we'll say no sin is worse than the other, but there's sins that we classify as less than others. The smallest sin in your mind is still too much sin to get into heaven. I wish I had the words to describe the holiness of God. I also wish I had the words to describe the ugliness of sin. Not talking now about the consequences of sin. That's ugly too. But I'm talking about the ugliness, the ugly nature of sin itself. I'm talking about the hideous, horrendous hideousness, the grotesque disgustingness of what sin is and what sin is all about. We live in a day and an age in which we have trivialized sin, if we even admit it exists. Also, I want to say, well, you talk about sin if you want to. As a matter of fact, most people have never heard that word, at least not used biblically. They'll say, well, it's not too bad. Don't tell me you haven't done that. Somebody's gone to see a movie, You'll say, well, how was the movie? They say, well, it was a pretty good movie. Oh, the language, well, it wasn't too bad. Brethren, I don't care how trivial it is, if it's foul language, if it's vulgarity, if it's profanity, it's bad and it's sinful and it's ugly in the sight of God, and we have to understand that. Someone said, well, what I did wasn't too bad, or okay, so I was a little naughty, or well, he's just a little bit ornery. Actually, what most people do is just deny that sin even exists. We've defined it away. We're calling it something else. It's a disease. It's a disorder. Someone will say, well, they're just sowing their wild oats. It's just a part of life. And after all, everybody does it. And besides, I'm only human. You know what the problem is? Now hear me on this, please. You know what the problem is with that kind of thinking? We are looking at sin through our own eyes. We're looking at sin through human eyes and not through the eyes of God. And because it doesn't look too bad to us, we assume that it's not too bad to Him. But God sees something totally different when He looks at sin. What we call just a little bit off-color joke, He calls ugly. When we hear what we might just call some salty language, He hears that which disgusts Him. We talk about, well, we crossed the line a little bit, but He sees something hideous. We're saying we're being just being human, but He sees something sadly wicked. He has a whole different view of it than we do. Because of His very nature, because of His holy nature, he can't see it as you and I see it. It's amazing how we can take sin and trivialize it a little bit. We'll take things and classify it as a little white lie, or, well, okay, I missed church. Maybe I should have been there, but it's no big deal. God will understand. When we don't really see what He see it through His eyes. Oh, how we need to learn to look at sin as God sees it. Then maybe we'll stop excusing it. Faithful gospel preacher of a bygone era made this statement, and I've thought about it many, many times. He said he thought that the greatest gift that he could be given as a preacher would be to have the words to adequately describe the ugliness of sin. Now, that man had been preaching longer than I have, and he was a whole lot more intelligent than I am, and he couldn't do it either. Sin is referred to over 750 times in the Bible. Something that gets that much attention from God obviously ought to get our kind of attention. And it is portrayed as so ugly that God is repulsed by the whole thing. He can't even look at it, Habakkuk says. What is it about sin that is so ugly? What is it to look at it through His eyes? What makes it so bad from His viewpoint? Well, you see, when God looks at sin, He sees that which destroys families. He sees that young wife at night crying into her pillow because her husband has strayed off with another woman. He sees the young child cowering in a closet away from an abusive parent. He sees the parent who's being neglected by an adult child when they really need that child's help, but the child's too busy with their own life to care. He sees the ugliness in people's lives because of the sinful lives they've chosen. He sees the drug addicted, the porn addicted. He sees those who have ruined their lives with what he calls vile affections. He sees those little sins that we think aren't too bad. Well, you know, those sins that, well, okay, I shouldn't do that, but I'm not as bad as other people do. He sees those bad attitudes, those sins of omission. He sees how those have separated us from Him just as much as anything else. If you listen to the words that God chooses to describe sin, you begin to get just somewhat of a feel for what He's talking about. His assessment of sin. Titus 1 and verse 15, talking about those whose mind and conscience are defiled. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, he talks about corrupt minds. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, he talks about the filthiness of the flesh. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, he talks about the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then in a word picture that absolutely just almost turns your stomach. In 2 Peter 2:22, he talks about it happening to them according to the true proverb that a dog returns to its own vomit. But more than that, when God looks at sin, he sees that which put his only begotten Son on the cross. That little trivial sin that I say doesn't seem to be so bad put Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me ask you this, parents. If something happened that took the life of one of your children and somebody came along and said, well, it's no big deal, how would you feel about it? Wouldn't you see that through different eyes maybe than they are? What God sees when he looks at a sinner is a soul stained with sin, a dark, ugly blot caused by sin that has not been forgiven. I wish I had the words to describe the ugliness of sin, but I failed. Number three, I wish I had the words to describe the love of Christ. Young man came to Jesus one day in Mark chapter 10. Bible says he came running to Jesus and he knelt before Christ and he said, good master or good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus told him, keep the commandments. He said, which commandments? And Jesus listed off about five of them for him. When he got done, he said, these have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Now, I want you to think about something here. Jesus looks in this young man's heart, and he sees something ugly that probably nobody else saw. If you'd have met this young man on the street, or if he was your next-door neighbor, or if your daughter had brought him home to meet the family, you probably would have celebrated. He was a rich young ruler. If you put it all together, one account says he was rich, another says he was young, another says he was a ruler. You put it all together, you got a rich young ruler. But this man checked off all the boxes. Rich, influential, respectful to his parents. He didn't lie, he didn't steal, he didn't cheat, he didn't kill, he didn't commit adultery. Most people would have looked at him and say, there goes the pillar of the community. There goes the epitome of what all of us ought to be. But Jesus looked in this young man's heart and he saw something that nobody else saw. Have you ever looked at the list of commandments that Jesus quoted to that young man? There's one missing. He doesn't start out with the four having to deal with man's relationship to God. He lists five of the six that have to do with man's relationship to man. What one's left out? Thou shalt not covet. And had Jesus quoted that one to him, the young man could not have said, all of these have I kept from my youth up. Because Jesus looked into that young man's heart and he saw a dark, sinful stain blotting his soul, and it was shaped like a dollar sign. Because Jesus, remember what he told him next? If you would be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the Bible says the young man went away sorrowfully. Why? For he had great possessions. Now, most people would have looked at that young man and said, there goes a young man who is exactly what everybody ought to be. But Jesus saw something different in him, and he saw something that kept him from being right with his Father, his Heavenly Father. But in spite of all of that, the statement is made in Mark 10 and verse 21 that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus, even that greedy stain on that man's soul, couldn't stop Jesus from loving him. And Jesus looks at the sin that stains each of our souls and loves us anyhow. The love of Jesus is almost impossible. No, it is impossible for us to imagine. It is beyond words to express. And that's not me talking there. That's the Apostle Paul who writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19 that it is a love which passes knowledge. It is a love beyond possible explanation. You cannot conceive of how much Jesus Christ loves you. You cannot conceive of the depth of affection that he has for you, that he wants to extend that love to you. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul goes on to talk there about the love which passes knowledge. And he talks about the dimensions of that love. He talks about the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. A love wide enough to reach all men. A love long enough to reach down from Calvary to include you. A love deep enough to reach to the lowest sinner no matter how far they've sunk. A love high enough to reach over every obstacle necessary to enfold us and bring us into heaven with him. It was a love that reached Judas, who betrayed him. A love that reached to Peter, who denied him. A love to reach those Roman soldiers who nailed him on that cross. A love who reached out to that thief who reached out to him. And a love that reaches out to you and me when our souls are stained with sin. There are two very beautiful statements made in the Gospel of John. One of them is in John, well, there are several, but two for tonight. John chapter 13 and verse 1. John says, speaking of Jesus' love for his disciples, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Put those two passages together and we learn that Jesus Christ loved us enough to go all the way to the end of God's plan, all the way to the cross. Because he loved us. You know, John wrote in 1 John 3:18 that we ought to not just love in word, we ought to love, he says, in deed and in truth. Would that not describe the love that Jesus Christ had for us? Did he not love us in deed and in truth? Did he not put his love into action? The love of Christ is amazing. To be honest, I think it's mind-blowing if you try to comprehend it. But I fail tonight to describe the love of Christ. I wish I had the words to do better. But in nearly a half century of preaching, I've never been able to do it, and I know I never will. I'm describing a love, trying to, that is beyond description. Number four. I wish I had the love, or I had the words rather, to describe the length of eternity. Now, there is something about us as human beings that we are aware of the concept of eternity, but most of us don't have much more than just an awareness of the concept. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. I believe that there is something within us, an instinct that tells us that there is such a place as eternity. Just listen to those talk who are not Christians, who make no pretense of Christianity, but let a loved one die, and how many times have you heard them say, well, they're in a better place, or we know that they're somewhere else. There's just something within us that seems to know that this life is not all there is, that there's a world beyond this one. The concept of eternity is there, even though we can't truly grasp it. Because the fact of the matter is, we are time-bound creatures. We live by clocks and calendars. You don't think so? There's a clock right back there, and I guarantee you it's not there for you to see, is it? What's it there for? Be sure I don't preach too long, that I don't go more than 4,000 words in this lesson tonight. It's to remind us that we are time-bound creatures. We live by clocks and calendars. We count days, we count weeks, we count months, we count years. All showing that we have to think in terms of that which can begin and that which can end. We'll even talk about eternity as though it is time bound. We'll say, well, where will you spend eternity? You can't spend eternity. If you spend something, it eventually you'll run out, but you'll never run out of eternity. The words do not exist in a human language, in a human vocabulary, to describe eternity. It's a concept that while God told us it exists, he didn't explain it to us because it's beyond the human capability and the human mind to digest it. But understand this, we have an eternal soul. From the moment you were conceived, you had a soul that will live forever. You have a soul that is worth more than the entire world. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, Jesus asked, Matthew 16:26. And that is true because the soul will be here when this world is long gone. Your body will die, but your soul will live forever. And it will live forever in one of two places. Matthew 25 and verse 46. Jesus said that there are some who will go away into everlasting punishment and some into eternal life. Now understand something. Everlasting and eternal is the exact opposite of temporary. I've always thought it was interesting. Every so often, you hear a woman will tell you she's going down to the beauty shop, she's going to get a permanent. A permanent. Talk to her about 4 or 5 months later, what's she going to do? She's going down to the beauty shop to get a permanent. Thought you just got a permanent. Oh, that one's gone. Well, then it wasn't permanent. If it's permanent, you're not going to have to do it again, right? But I don't guess you get very far if you say, if you charge somebody $50 or $60 for a temporary. Eternity. Infinity. It means it never ends. There are no words to describe that. We can't comprehend something that never ends. There is no illustration adequate to describe the concept of eternity. I heard one little boy try one time. He defined it as a candy bar with only one end. I like his idea. So someday, when you receive your final judgment, whether it's eternal punishment or everlasting life, it will never end. If it's an eternal joy, what a joy that will be. If it's eternal life, what a joy that will be to know that you can live in an incorruptible body forever with no end. And when we've been there 10,000 years by shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Forever and ever in the presence of God. But what about the everlasting punishment? What a tragedy. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told the story, and I don't call it a parable because I don't believe it is. I believe Jesus is telling a story of two real men, Lazarus and one the King James just calls the rich man. And when that story ends, the Bible says in Luke 16 and verse 23 that the rich man died and being in torments in Hades, begging for Abraham to send Lazarus down with just a drop of water on his finger that he can cool his tongue, for he says, I'm tormented in this flame. But let me tell you something, brethren. 2,000 years later, that rich man is still in that fire. He's still holding that drop of water. He has never gotten it. He never will. And he hasn't taken 1 second off the time he has to spend in that place. But I failed. I failed to adequately explain what eternity is. Maybe there's somebody out there, I'm sure there is, that could do a better job. But nobody can do it completely. In 1 Kings chapter 10, a queen from the area known as Sheba had heard of the greatness of King Solomon, and she went to see for herself. She was absolutely, we're told, overwhelmed with what she saw of the wealth and the wisdom of King Solomon. As a matter of fact, she was so overwhelmed that 1 Kings 10 and verse 5 says, when she saw it all, there was no spirit left in her. It just drained her. She heard his wisdom, she saw his wealth, and her decree was, or her claim was in 1 Kings 10 and verse 7, that I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, the half was not told me. The words had not existed to describe the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon. I know what she's saying, because I've tried tonight, but fallen far short of finding the right words to describe what I've been talking about. And I also know that I will never be able to adequately describe the things we're discussing about. Someday you'll see them all with your own eyes. You'll see God with your own eyes, and you'll see his holiness. And then you, through his eyes, you will see the true ugliness of sin. Someday with your own eyes, you will see the love of Christ, and you will experience eternity. And you'll realize that I have not told you half of what it's all about. But hopefully I have given you enough tonight to think about what you need to do, to help you hopefully realize the holiness of God, to see sin through His eyes, not ours, to respond to the love of Christ and prepare for eternity while you can. You got an opportunity right now to get ready to go home and be with God. It's an opportunity that through God's love and mercy and His grace He's extended to you, but you don't know how many more other opportunities He's going to give you. And let me ask you this question. If you're here tonight and you're not ready to meet God, you know you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, but you've never done it. You keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. You're going to, but you've never gotten around to do it. And you choose again not to do it tonight. Or if you're unfaithful to Jesus and you know you need to be restored to putting Him back first in your life and making him the Lord and the ruler of your life, and you choose again tonight not to do it, what are you going to say to Him someday when you stand face to face with Him? Because we all will stand face to face with Jesus someday. And how are you going to answer Him when He says, at 6:45 p.m., on Wednesday, May 24th, 2023, I gave you an opportunity to respond to my invitation and you said no. What are you going to tell Him? What are you going to tell Him? How are you going to explain it? He waits for you. He pleads for you. He begs you to come. Will you? As we stand and sing.